chapter 14. We're looking now at a rather long section of the book of Luke, extending from chapter 14 through 18, and this is truly captioned a concentration in parables, because the entire thrust and the entire theme through these chapters is on parables. And so let's first go through, and we want to do three things. Number one, we need to go through and identify this section of parables, what they are, where they're located, and what we're going to be looking at. And then second, we'll want to look at what are parables, how do we interpret them, how should they be understood. One thing is certain, the parable is a very major feature of the teaching of Jesus. So let's go, first of all, in terms of parable content in this section. First of all, Jesus gives a parable about seating. Luke 14, verses 1 through 14. On this particular occasion, in verse 1, we read, "It came about that when he, Jesus, went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread." And that would be a major, festive, luxurious meal, because it was a Sabbath meal. So think luxury, think everybody dressing up in a rather formal way, very essential meal, a very luxurious meal. As a matter of fact, you could say Sabbath meal equals luxurious dining and feasting. And in this particular parable, in 14:1 through 14, Jesus notices one thing. He notices how everyone goes for the honor seats. Now, that's a little hard for us to understand, because even if we do have a proud attitude and you're invited out for dinner, one of the major things is getting everybody to the table. Who's going to seat where? And generally, people will kind of stand back and try to see where they're going to be put. Well, if you had a table of, let's say, 10 seats, every one of them would be classed by honor. There would be a number one honor seat, a number two honor seat, a number three, a number four, and if there were 10 chairs around the table, number 10 would be the least honor seat. And therefore, when you sat down, you were broadcasting and indicating to everybody at this festive affair who is in the number one slot. Generally speaking, the number one slot would be the host. But then there was a, what do we call it, a pecking order. And the pecking order went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 around a particular table. And we'll draw a diagram so you'll see when Jesus walks in exactly what he looks at and exactly what he sees when he comes in. But notice verse 7. The thing he noticed is that everybody ran for the honor seats. And so verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. And he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, and he begins to speak to them. So the parable about seating has to do with the big rush for the honor seats. That's the first parable. The second one is a parable about a banquet. Probably marriage. And the banquet parable is fairly long. It begins in 14, 15 through 24. Verse 15 reads, "And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'A certain man.'" And he begins his story, and he tells it down through verse 25. And the essential story is about how people are invited to a banquet. And while we have not come to it yet, the important thing is that to this banquet, as was custom, there were two invitations. At a marriage feast, when betrothal was announced between a couple, they also invited friends to the wedding and the feast. Betrothal, wedding, and feast. Now, the leap we've got to make culturally is this. The betrothal, along with the invitation to the wedding and the feast, was about 1 year apart. And the emphasis, therefore, is if you're invited to a wedding feast, you got a year to get ready. And at this particular feast, we'll find that in that year, nobody got ready. And when time came, there went out a second invitation. And the second invitation is that the wedding to which you were invited a year ago, the feast is now ready. Come on in and enjoy the feast. And we will have the sets of excuses that begin to come up as to why various ones, there will be three of them, and two of them basically will lie in giving their excuse, and the other one will give a very lame excuse, and then we'll have going out into the highways and the byways, bringing them into the feast. And that will have a very major point, but that is a second in order of this concentration of parables that Jesus teaches. Third, he introduces a parable about cost counting. Parable about cost counting, and that is in 15, 25 through 35. And you have that very strong teaching coming down to verse 25 that reads, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And the emphasis is on cost counting, and he will give two stories within the story. The first one will be a man's going to build a tower. He will first calculate how much it will cost. A king is going to battle. He will first set down and he will cost account the cost. Major parable, number three. Number four. Number four, in chapters 15 through 18, takes up an entire chapter. All of chapter 15 has one single theme, and the theme of 15 is parables about seeking. 15, 1 through 32, the entire chapter is about seeking, and the seeking divides down into three groups. First, in 15, 1 through 7, is you have the seeking shepherd. This is where we read in verse 2, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, and he told them this story, or this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one? So this is about the seeking shepherd who loses one sheep and goes after it in verses 1 through 7. The second is the same thing, only a different story. It begins in verse 8. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, will not seek it? So we have a seeking shepherd going after the sheep, a seeking woman going after the coin she lost in verses 8 through 10. And then beginning in verse 11, and it's one that you're familiar with, I'm sure, he, Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. And we have what we often call the prodigal son, or in this context, the emphasis is on the seeking father. And that takes up the rest of the chapter. It also shows an emphasis that Jesus is going to begin to make on how important it is for him to seek out the lost. And these parables will illustrate that in a story form. From that, we go to chapter 16, the fifth parable. And this is a parable about a foresighted steward. And it begins chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And again, just to get the thrust, chapter 16 opens. He was saying also to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And he will be discussed, and his situation will be told in the first 13 verses. Number 6, you have the story about a rich man and a beggar. 16, verse 14, verse 19 is where it begins, verse 19, down through verse 31. There is intervening material in all of these parables, and it is important, as we'll see. But this is the rich man and the beggar, or the rich man and Lazarus, because the beggar is identified as being Lazarus. Number 7, if you have a red letter Bible, as I happen to have, certainly the red letters don't mean they're any more authoritative than any of the others. All the Word is inspired. But if you do look, beginning in chapter 14 and chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and on into chapter 18, you really do have a sea of red, don't you? So we're very heavy into the teaching of Jesus, and we're looking at the part of his teaching that gives us parables. And we'll want to understand what parables are about, what they're for, and how to understand them. Next, parable number 7 is about an unworthy slave. An unworthy slave. 16, 5 through 10. Don't ask me why I reversed 6 and 7. I just did. I don't know whether it means anything or not, any significance to their being in proper order, but 6 and 7 really ought to switch, obviously. Unworthy slave is 16, 5 through 10. And then number 8, you have coming to chapter 18, you have a parable about a persistent widow. And that parable is 18, 1 through 8. And then number 9, beginning in 18 and verse 9, which reads, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And here we have the parable about two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Now, seeing this consistent series of parables and stories, and even some of them stories within stories, such as the seeking parables, it is certainly indicative that this is, as we have titled it, a concentration on the parable teaching of Jesus. Now, what about parables? What do we know about them? And how should we understand parables? A couple of points. Let's just call this interpreting parables. And let's put first why this is important that we understand how we should interpret parables and how we should understand them. Let's put first, how do you get false religion? Three things can be said about any false religion, and we will relate it to the Bible. All we're going to try to do is say in relationship to God's revelation in the Old and New Testament, how can you come up with a false religion? There are three ways. Number one, false religions are made up of, number one, Scripture denied. Usually replaced with something else. As, for example, the Quran. So that the authority of Scripture by itself is outwardly and straightforwardly said to be not the acceptable basis for what we believe. And saying that Scripture is not the acceptable basis for what we believe is denied and usually replaced with something else in terms of authoritative books such as the Quran. Be interesting. I just thought I really ought to sometimes put down a list of Bible replacements that are out there, such as the Quran, such as you find in Christian Science and some of these things. I never thought of doing that. That would be a nice list to have, just to see what is out there that men have substituted and placed in and made claims for these things just as exalted as the Bible makes for itself. Be a good point to do sometime. So false religions can be simply Scripture denied. Second, and this is close, but Scripture ignored. Now this second point is really strange because we live and move within a circle of people who generally call what? Evangelicals, fundamentalists, or whatever, are people that accept the claims of the Bible and they believe them and then do a strange, strange thing. Build our churches about everything in the world except the centrality of Scripture. And so this is those who believe it and then neglect it. If we would go back in our own contemporary evangelical history, there was a time that some of you may remember, if you can go back in your thoughts, 40, 50 years ago, when all across the United States there were churches that were noted for one thing, the pulpit. And from that pulpit came teaching of the Word of God. I, again, go back in my own experiences, remembering booming out, knock you out of bed, wake you up on Sunday morning over the NBC network, the booming teaching voice of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was simply central in the 10th Presbyterian Church, for example, in Philadelphia. People came, they only came for one thing. They came to hear the preaching of the Word. And we went through a period in our evangelical history. Charles Spurgeon, when people, Spurgeon taught in, what was Spurgeon's church? Well, no, I forget. By the way, all of the books out of the library of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, anyone know where they are? They're William Jewett College in Liberty. It's the one sole collection of Spurgeon's great preaching. His entire library is found at William Jewell, housed in their library. But people came, and they came for one thing. They came to hear Spurgeon, because it was a pulpit-centered type thing. G. Campbell Morgan in England. He many times, for example, in preaching through the prophets, your Sunday morning service would be the book of Haggai. And he had an eloquent way of being able to read and you would simply sit there for the morning service. You would open to the book of Haggai, and Morgan would read very forcefully through the book of Haggai, and that was it. Simply the reading of the book. And therefore, there was a time when Scripture was held to be authoritative, and it was not ignored. It was the focal point. As a matter of fact, even looking at a bigger historical perspective, this pulpit historically replaced the what? The pulpit is the replacement of the altar. And it was the great Protestant theme that we do not worship at an altar, as in Catholicism. And therefore, the altar was moved out, and the pulpit was made central. Have you ever been to some of the old churches and seen the pulpit that really wasn't on the level? We're elevated here, maybe 18 inches. But it wasn't elevated because the one who taught the word or proclaimed Scripture climbed into the pulpit. And you would have sort of a tower up here. And then you'd have winding stairs. And the one who was to teach would wind up those stairs, and he would get inside of the pulpit and close a door. And generally speaking, you didn't see much more than neck up. That was it, because the man was to be hidden, and he was to be hidden behind the Word of God, and the pulpit literally enclosed him, because that was the source of the message that was there. We have, however, come to ignore that, and pulpit-centered type thing is very rare, but that is always the way to false religion, when we ignore the Word of God. Third, Scripture. Before I write the rest of this, do the Jehovah Witness people that knock on your door, do they use Scripture? You bet they do. It's a false religion. Well, what can we say? It's not Scripture denied. It's not Scripture really ignored. It is the most danger of all poisons, Scripture misinterpreted. And therefore, that's why it is very important to us when we approach something like the parables of Scripture. Are we reading them like He meant them? Are we understanding them the way He wants us to understand them? And therefore, we need to take a little time with parables. And so let's put down B, parables. Number one, the derivation of the word. The first thing to note, however, is that in our Bibles, our translators never translate the word parables. So let's put in parenthesis, not translated. And though we have been over this before, for you who might be new, there are three steps. There is a word in an original language, which very often, if the characters are different, we got a lot of foreign languages where the characters are not really different, like Spanish, though there may be some diacritical markings that are different. Spanish, French uses the same character set that we use. Many languages, and it is certainly true of all of the Bible, uses two languages that when you look at the characters, unless you've memorized the alphabet, you couldn't read them. For example, if you would look at the Hebrew Old Testament, you would see a word like that. And unless you happen to know the Hebrew characters, you don't know what that says. And if you would look at the New Testament with the Greek, you could have words like that, which, though there's a little help, and then that omicron sigma OS does look like os, and it is. And you might recognize the pi from what? From math. So, no, that's pos. That W-looking thing, you would never guess that to be a long O, would you? That's an O, and it looks to us like a W. And so, you look at that word and you say, I can't say it. And so sometimes they will come along and say, Well, we will transliterate it for you. Transliteration is not translation. It's taking the characters and matching them so that this expression, and again, the writing has to be reversed, but this is a baith and it is a B sound. That is a resh and it is an R sound. And that is an aleph and it's no sound. It's your mouth open. That's an aleph. And so we could now turn them around and put some vowels in there and we would say that is the word bara. And it's transliterated. This one over here that we had in our Greek, the word anthropos, we could say, let's transliterate it. A, that is an N sound, TH sound, R sound, P sound, O sound, S sound. Now you can say it. It's now anthropos. But notice the point is that we still don't know anything about what it means, do we? Even though you could probably guess anthropos means man. And perhaps remember from Genesis that bara means to create. But by and large, you move from the original to the transliteration for only one reason. So you can say it. And then, of course, when you say it, if someone who spoke Hebrew well or Yiddish heard you say it, they would smile, wouldn't they? Because you probably say it wrong and say, well, that person's he's mispronouncing our language. And that could happen in English. Even a little simple thing like accenting the wrong syllable, and we know that syllable, but someone didn't understand the language could put the accent on the wrong syllable and come up with something like syllable and have almost a strange word to us. The next point is now to take that word and translate it. And bara means I create. Now we put it in our English meaning, and anthropos means man. Now, the only reason for doing this is to say, if you take these first two, the original and transliteration without any meaning, your Bible is full of them. There are lots of things never translated. For example, let me put some transliteration. The word apostle, A-P-O-S-T-L-E, is not translated. And we're looking here at the word parable. Well, since we're doing parables, put up here. It looks like this in the Greek New Testament. And that's a P, that's an A, R, A, B sound, O sound, L sound, and a long A sound. So the Greek word for parable is parabole. And our English does what? It just comes across with P-A-R-A-B-L-E. And what do you have in meaning? You don't have anything. It's not there. So that's why we start with a parable derivation. What does it mean? It is made up of two words, P-A-R-A, that means beside. Preposition that means beside. And the word B-O-L-A that means to cast or to place. A parable is a means of teaching that places something we know about beside something we don't know about. And we have ways of doing that in English. We have figures of speech such as a simile. He eats like a horse. And it is assumed we understand the way a horse eats, and that will throw light on the way he eats. And therefore, it's a story cast or placed beside something else to throw light on it, to teach it, and make it clear. And therefore, we can come over here to point number two on our parables and say, what is a parable? A parable is a story told to illustrate or make a point. They're often simple. For example, the Lord, as He does in this context, is going to want to emphasize to us that it really is important to count the cost before you do something. And so to make it effective, He may tell a story of a man who went out and he began to build a tower, and he got the first story of the tower made, borrowed a little money, and got the second part of the tower made, but there it stands with no roof. And there he is with no money to put the roof on it. Wasn't he foolish not to count the cost before he built? He will go into a king that's going to battle. And as the king goes out into battle, he doesn't count what it's going to cost to win. And he goes out, his troops meet the other troops, and things go fine for a while until supplies go short. And the troops say, we can win, but we've got to have the supplies. But they don't get the supplies because the king didn't count the cost before he went. And that's the way a parable is used. Now, notice I said a parable is used to make a point. And I'm going to underscore a point. Generally speaking, parables make only one point. Though, parenthesis, others may be implied. For example, look back to chapter 13, 6 through 9. And in reading through 6 through 9, the Lord begins a parable, and the one point is this. He wants to illustrate the anger that comes from disappointed, legitimate expectations. Now see if that doesn't flow. He began telling a parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. He expected fruit, and there was none. So he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I come looking for fruit on the fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. What does it even use up the ground? Notice disappointed expectations and anger that flows from it. And the one who takes care of the vine tree answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And so the idea of legitimate expectation is the point that this little story is making, and it's important to see that point. Now, are other points implied? Can you see one thing that might be implied? How long has the vine keeper taken care of this tree? Well, you look down in verse 7, and he said to the vine keeper, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit. Now, what might you be tempted to say, and I said it, but I can't prove it, in the life of Jesus, what you might be tempted to say about that 3 years? What's he talking about? You're very tempted to say that 3 years must stand for the 3 years of ministry of Jesus to the nation of Israel. And I think I said that, but can I prove that? I really can't prove it, can I? The storyteller might say, you're wondering why I said 3 years? And he might turn to you and say, it doesn't make any difference. Do you want to make it 10? That's fine. It still doesn't lose the point of my story. Because the point of my story was not how many years. The point of my story was disappointed expectations and the judgment that comes from it. We've said it before. You've got a child and you want to illustrate to him the danger of coming down the driveway out into the street. And so in order to make the lesson vivid, you tell a story. And in your story, there was a little boy that once lived on a high hill with a long driveway. And he had a beautiful little red bicycle. And one day he came down the hill as fast as he could, went out into the road, and was hit by a car. And what you're trying to point out is don't come out the driveway without looking for traffic. And your son looks up at you and said, what does it mean that was a red bicycle? And you thought, that is not the point. It could have been a yellow. It could have been fuchsia. It could have been any color. That was just part of the story. So what if it wasn't a bicycle? I don't care. Make it a tricycle. You see, what we're saying on parables, be very careful of stretching parables beyond the first major point that a parable is given in order to teach. Now, we got three other things we want to say, but let's break it this time, and we'll pick them up next time as we move into these parables. One announcement, and I make it while it's on my mind, it pertains to the church telephone. You may not be aware, the church telephone is not an unlimited call phone. As a matter of fact, we pay toll every month, at least have for about the last year and a half, on extra calls. Now, I don't want to say just use it for church-related business, but just use it for church-related business. Now, if you need, of course, if you need a ride, the phones downstairs pick it up and say, hey, I need a ride home. But and you say, do we pay extra tolls? Yes, every month. And so please use the church phone judiciously. And if you have a friend you want to chat with, don't chat on the church phone because that is costing us. I repeat again, the church phone is not unlimited. In fact, I never use the church phone. I have an own personal line. Our alternative on that is to go business phone. And if you run a business, you know, we don't really want to go a business phone because that's considerably more expensive. So please use the church phone as you need it. If you can justify it for church-related things, fine. But please remember that it is a toll phone. We are limited, not on incoming calls. You can call 20 times a day in, but we do not call out for free. We pay toll on that phone. And we will post a little sign downstairs to that effect. And so we're not saying don't use it, but just be aware that it is not an unlimited call telephone. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth, and we pray as we begin a study now in the book of Luke of the parables of your son, we will understand them in order to grow in grace in Christ's name. Amen.